We reach a point in fall where I just begin to observe fall in the way that I dress, whether it has actually arrived or not. And I like to think that in so doing, I actually invoke its coming. So if any of you would like to join me, I would appreciate that. Actually, I think it's coming this afternoon, with any luck. This week we are in 1 John chapter 5, and you only had 12 verses to go through this week. And if you felt like the homework was a little lighter this week, then I would suggest to you that maybe the reason that that was the case is because we left time to make sure that you were marking your text still and that you were concentrating in on a passage to memorize. So, and also because it's week 7, and who doesn't want a little bit of a break at week 7? So we're in chapter 5, which means we're almost at the end of 1 John. Next week we will finish up the remainder of 1 John, and then we will have a week in 2 John and a week in 3 John and a concluding week after that. We are not to the end of all of the cool things that are in these epistles. I'm excited because next week we get to talk about the unforgivable sin. What is it? So that's a big question that comes up a lot of times because people tend to worry whether they have committed it or not, or might commit it. So we get to cover that next week. But this week, John is going to tie up his discussion of the tests of righteousness, love, and truth. And you may have noticed as we got into the beginning in verses 1 through 4, that first 7 and 5, that first opening section there, he all of a sudden moves from discussing one topic and then the next topic and the next to where he's sort of running them all together in his sentences. And so that's where we begin this morning. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says this: "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." This is a really great verse for those of us who are in an interdenominational study. And one of the things that I've gotten to enjoy over the last year or so is I've started traveling more to do speaking. And so I'll go to, like this past weekend, I was in Ohio, and I've actually been to Ohio twice now, and I've got some other places that I've gone, things that, like North Carolina. I'm starting to take plane rides to go speak places. And at first, I wasn't sure how I was going to feel about that. And you feel like getting off of the plane, you're like, okay, I wonder what church I'm walking into now. And what I always come away with is this beautiful assurance that there are believers everywhere in all kinds of churches who are deeply concerned with loving and serving God well. There are women who are smart and gifted and want to serve the Lord well. And so when I go into a church that is not my own, there's always this sort of nervousness of, I hope that what we have in common is greater than what we don't have in common. And the thing is that it always is. And that's what this verse is trying to tell us. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So this is the thing that unites us in the community of faith. No matter your denomination, no matter how you grew up, this is the thing that unites believers everywhere, is that we believe and affirm that Jesus is the Christ and that he has been born of God. And so this is significant, this everyone who believes, because it doesn't just mean that we give intellectual assent. It means that we give a personal commitment and that we publicly acknowledge him, that we put our trust in him. And the way that I would take this, the way that I would understand this is like, take for example, when you go in for a job interview. So, excuse me, you bring your resume with you and you go through the job interview, and the person who interviews you, they may believe everything on your resume. Like, they may believe that you are qualified to do the job, but at what point did they express belief in you as a person? You, right? When they finally hire the position, that's when they say, I believe that she is capable of doing the job. And this is what belief is in Christ. It is not a mere intellectual assent that he is capable of saving. It is that he has saved, he is saving, he will save, that we can put our trust in the saving work of Christ. So it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So back to that idea of being children. And then in the second half of the verse, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so he's given us in the first half of the verse the test of truth he's referenced again. And then in the second half of the verse, he points us to the test of love, love for the brothers again. And he points out to us this truth that everyone, and here's the literal translation of the second half of that verse. It says in our translation, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Literally, it would be everyone who loves he who begat loves him who was begotten. So in other words, I think of this in terms of my nieces and nephews. Why do I love them? Are they the most charming children on the planet? Maybe not, but I love them. They actually are pretty charming. I have to say that especially because my sister-in-law will be here tonight and she'll be wondering how I feel about her children. But the truth is that I love them before I know whether they're charming or not. Why? Because they are the children of my brother's sister or of my brother's wife. You know, they are already going to be children of my husband's sister. I said that wrong. Were you creeped out by my weird family for a second? I saw your faces all change and I was like, oh, I said something very wrong. They are the children of my husband's sister. And so I am already going to love them. Why? Because I love the begat, so I will love the begotten. Okay? And so when we think about the family of God, we think about how if we love the Father, then we would also love those who he has begotten. And in that case, we don't just love them because they're his children. We love them because they are our family. They are our family. And even those of you in here who have difficult family circumstances, hey, we're heading into the holidays. We get to celebrate that for the next 2 months. Even those of you who come from difficult family circumstances, the reason that those circumstances are difficult is not because you don't love your family, but because you do, right? It's not because you don't love them, it's because you do. And so the implication here is not that just because they are the children of God, we will love them and all will be easy. And we're going to talk about easy a little bit more as we move on into this section. But it means that we love them anyway. And that we set our hearts on loving them just because they have that relationship with the same Father that we have. And so then we have relationship with one another. So then in verse 2, he moves on. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And so now he's pulling in again the idea of the test of righteousness and combining it with this. Do you see how it's all interrelated in his mind? It's not here's one way and here's another way and here's a third way. It's these, you can't have one of these without the other. That's what this section is trying to do, is pull all of these ideas together. So apparently, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Why? Because his commandment is that we love each other and that we love him. That is the great command. And so it says, we love God and obey his commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So again, he comes back around and says, don't you understand that obedience is the outward sign that you do actually love the God that you say you love? And then after all of this talk we've had over all of these weeks about that the love of God is to obey his commandments, he throws in this little phrase. He says, and his commandments are not burdensome. FYI. His commandments are not burdensome. Why does he even need to say that? This week in your homework, you had to ask yourself, are there commands? First of all, I asked you, does the world find God's commands burdensome? And of course, which ones? And the answer is, well, all of them, right? To the world, to the lost person, all the commands of God seem burdensome. Why? Because they're asking them to do something that the natural man does not want to do. What the natural man wants is to do what the natural man wants to do. Not what anyone, he doesn't want anyone else's will imposed on him. But his commandments are not burdensome to the believer, or at least they shouldn't be, as we are going to be conformed in his image. So when do his commands become burdensome to us? Well, only when we desire to do something else. Only when we desire to do something else. So this idea of a command being burdensome, now this is really an interesting thought, because I think when we hear this, so you saw in your homework this week, we talked about things that were burdensome for the believer, right? Sin is something that was burdensome for the believer. And then if you were to go back and look in Matthew 23:4, you would hear Jesus say these words about the Pharisees. He said this, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So another thing that Jesus' hearers and John's hearers would have associated with being burdensome were all of these additional requirements that the Jews, that the lawmakers in the Jewish community had imposed on the law of God. And so all of the commands regarding the Sabbath and how many steps you could take and what constituted work, all of the things that drove Jesus crazy during his earthly ministry, that whole thing where he wants to heal the man's hand on the Sabbath, and everybody's standing around to see if he'll do it because that would be doing work. And so what the Pharisees had essentially done is they had taken the law of God and then added and added and added to it to the point that it was a crushing burden on those who would serve the Lord. But then we have this verse in Galatians 5:1, which says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." A yoke of slavery. And what was the yoke of slavery? Because you saw in your homework that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so that yoke of slavery was a yoke of slavery to sin. It was a yoke of slavery to always submitting to my own will instead of submitting to the will of a good and perfect God. So why do the commands of God feel burdensome to us? Well, now don't get confused on what this means. The commands of God are difficult, okay? But they are not burdensome. We should acknowledge that. We should acknowledge that the commands of God are difficult, but they are not burdensome. And what is the difference? Difficult means I'm going to buckle down, I'm going to set my face like flint, I'm going to put my eyes on the task at hand, and I'm going to seek to obey out of the joy of obeying the commands of God who has saved me. It's a recognition that the commands of God originate in the person of God. Now, origins matter to us. Origins matter to us just on a human level. Like even the unbeliever would acknowledge that origins matter. They affect the value of something. Does anybody watch TED Talks? Listen to them? Okay, they're really fun. I'm getting way smarter watching TV, and they said that wasn't possible. They were wrong. So TED Talks, they give 20 minutes to someone who's an expert in their field to talk about the thing that they most want to talk about. And there's a researcher, his name is Paul Bloom, and he is at MIT. He's a PhD psychologist. And his research is all in pleasure and how do humans attain or achieve pleasure in a particular thing. And one of the things that he has discovered in his studies is that we take more pleasure from a thing when we know and value its origin. Okay? There are a lot of implications for this for believers across many levels. But the experiment that he references is one in which they had a group of study participants and they asked them, what would you pay to own a sweater that belonged to George Clooney? And I assume it was a whole group of women, right? And so then people said, well, I would pay this much, or I would pay this much. And then they asked them again, and it was so they were like these exorbitant numbers, right? And then they said, well, what if the sweater had been washed before we gave you the sweater that you had paid for? Well, then I wouldn't want to pay as much for it. Basically, their appreciation and desire to own the sweater diminished the further it got from its original owner. And this is also tied to the whole idea of forgeries and artwork. When people find out that they've owned a forgery, even if the forgery looks exactly like the original painting, which in many cases they do, once the owner knows that it is not, in fact, a painting by Da Vinci or whomever, the painting loses its value. They lose all interest in owning it. Why? Because origins matter. We value a thing based on its origin. So like I said, there are so many implications for the believer in this with regard to the way that we treat creation, with regard to the way that we treat one another. But in this case, I want you to think about it with relation to God's law. Where does it originate? In his very character. And so the reason that we want to obey the law is because we treasure where the law came from. It came directly from the God that we love and adore. Nothing can diminish that value. In fact, the more that we appreciate the origin of the law, the more that we will love and treasure the law as a believer. And so the law is difficult, but it is not burdensome. Burdensome means I complain about what I have to do. It means that I avoid or put off what I have to do. It means that like the Israelites in the Old Testament, my eyes are looking back toward Egypt and saying, I think it was better there. That's burdensome. I think of it in terms of when I had kids. So before I had babies, I was not a maternal person. I avoided babysitting. In fact, I have two daughters who love to babysit, and it's all I can do to not say, why? Why do you love that? Like, no sum of money is enough for me to want to watch someone else's ratty kids. So I am literally in the hospital giving birth to my first child, praying, dear Lord, let me love him and want to take care of him. Now, you know, it happens, right? I mean, I did actually want to love and take care of him. And so then it changed for me. Taking care of a small child was no longer burdensome. Like, there was nothing I would rather do. But was it difficult? Sister. And then I added difficulty upon difficulty because I just kept on having babies. But I loved it. I still love it. It still is not burdensome. It is difficult. It is a new brand of difficult every week. But it is not burdensome. I would not set aside what I have been given to do because I love God who has given them to me and I love them. So it is not burdensome. It's so interesting. This past weekend, we had a Q&A at this conference I spoke at. And it was me and these two sweet young girls. And what I've noticed within the body of believers is we talk about grace a lot, and we should. We should talk about grace a lot. We are the recipients of grace. But I think what has crept into our thinking is that because the Lord gives us grace, that following his commands will be easy. And so the question came up, and it was, we had been talking about sins of the tongue, my favorite topic. And the question that was sent in by one of the women who was there was, so we were talking about like how grace changes us. There's a passage in Titus 2 that says we are taught by grace to say no to worldly desires and all these kinds of things. And so the point I had tried to belabor in three sessions was that when we have grace, in other words, when we are so grateful to God for the work that he has done, then we begin to say no to these things that used to seem appealing to us. And one of them was sinful speech. And so she says, how can I allow grace to affect heart change so that I don't sin with my speech? So in other words, I had said sins of the tongue are actually sins of the heart. So she's like, how can my heart be changed so that I won't want to do this anymore? But here was the end of her question. How can I allow grace to affect heart change so that I don't sin with my speech instead of just trying really hard to stop sinning with my speech? And so these two girls who are on the panel with me were like, well, you just got to trust and you got to pray and you got to, and they said wonderful things that are all true about those of us who are taught by grace. But when the question got to me, I just had to say, I agree with everything that these girls are saying, but that word instead of is bothering me a little bit because part of what you have to do is try really hard to stop sinning with your speech. Try really hard. You know why? Because obeying the commands of God is difficult, but it is not burdensome because we begin to understand that to disobey the commands of God, that's where the real burden lies. That's where the real weight falls on us. That's where the weight of sin falls on us. Now, luckily for us, we have grace. We can return again to the Lord and say, I have fallen short, and he again gives grace to us. The commandments are not burdensome, but they are difficult. If you have been sold a bill of goods that being a disciple of Christ will be an easy thing, I would encourage you to reevaluate that. I think the example of Christ himself, the example of the apostles, the example of John who speaks to us today would say otherwise. His commandments are not burdensome. Verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And I love this. I love this because he says the word overcome three times, just in case we weren't paying attention. And he's saying, who is it that overcomes? Hey, if it's not those of us who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who is it? And I'll tell you, I walked in here this morning, and I was in a pretty good mood. I'd had some really great things happen with regard to my job and some other things. I was feeling pretty perky, and I walked in here, and within the first 5 minutes that I sat at that table there, I got hit with three really awful stories. Just awful, heavy things. And then John Allen, the pastor of the church, he walked by, and he said, are we going to be able to get together and talk? And I said, sure, you know, are you going to have time this week? And he said, well, I've got some fires I'm putting out. And I said, I'm sorry. And he's like, it's the job. You know, and he smiled and walked on, went into his meeting. And he's right. It's the job. I mean, that's what it is. It's this carrying what is very burdensome, right? These things that happen to us in life. And knowing that this passage is telling us we're going to overcome those things, I need to hear that a lot. because my view of overcoming them means that they all get fixed up neatly and I move on. But overcoming is more like staying firm till the end and trusting that there is more going on than what we immediately see happening. So I love this word, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. And that's a special reference for me because when I was a little girl, when I was 8 years old, some of you know this, my parents divorced. My mom had been a stay-at-home mom. We were pretty much living the 1950s housewife scenario. You know, she stayed at home. She was the room mom. She would come and play her guitar at my class parties and all kinds of fun things. And we lived in a big house in a nice area of town. And when my parents divorced, that was no longer possible. My mom had to scramble to find a job. She was very educated, but just couldn't find anything that was suited to her education degree right away. So we went looking for a new place to live, and we moved from a five-bedroom house in this really nice neighborhood to a two-bedroom, one-bath that you could vacuum the whole house from one outlet, which didn't hurt me at all, but it's a shocking transition when you go from, you know, that size to this size in this kind of scrawny old neighborhood that we moved into. It wasn't dangerous, but it certainly, I wouldn't say it was lovely. So my mom had two houses she could choose from that we had gone to look at, two that were in her price range, and her price range was very low. And one of them was on a street called Speedway, and one of them was on a street called Victory. Which one do you think she bought? She said, I want to raise these kids on Victory Street, because I believe that we're going to emerge from this victoriously. And I tell you what, she referenced it a lot. My little house on Victory. We lived on the house on Victory. Why? Because we're going to have victory. We're going to overcome. Our circumstances are not going to get the best of us. So, you know, I'm 44 years old. Divorce still sucks. But there's been a lot of victory along the way. And I thank God for a mother who knew Scripture well enough to know that this concept is there, that if we set our sights on being overcomers, and not in a weird sense, like that everything will suddenly go right for us if we pray things the right way, or that everything will go well for us if we're obedient enough, but that we understand that there is a greater reality out there, and it is this, that Christ has already overcome. Therefore, we too will overcome. Not by fixing circumstances, but by navigating circumstances with grace and with faith that the Lord is there to sustain us through them. And with an eye toward not just surviving, but with an eye toward being transformed by them, so that when the next wave hits, maybe we're a little more ready than we were the first time. That maybe fortitude would come from these experiences, that maybe a greater trust in the Lord would come from these experiences. Because that's what victory looks like. It's not the battle is done. It's that I'm moving forward knowing that at the end of the day, no matter how this battle turns out, that Jesus Christ has won the war. And that we are processing in triumphal victory with him towards the consummation of all things. Even though when I look around me right now, our circumstances feel burdensome. And the commands of God are difficult. But we turn our eyes on him, the Son of God. How do we overcome the world? Some of it is this idea of navigating trials well, and some of it is this idea of just the things that about the world, the things of earth grow strangely dim, as that song says. That the things that used to look so good to us are Egypt. We begin to see them with clearer vision, and we overcome them because we just don't want them anymore. I think about the diet that I grew up eating as a child. It wasn't my mom's fault. It was just kind of what we all ate, right? It was a lot of hamburger helper and iceberg lettuce and American cheese, which I'm pretty sure that's melted Barbie dolls stuck in cellophane squares. I'm pretty sure that's what that is. And so now, oh, and a lot of hot dog, Vienna sausages, we ate those. There were combinations you could do with Spam and other things that made for a really good meal. And, we not only do we know more, I think we knew then that probably wasn't a good idea, but, you know, there's just more availability. There are more options for us in terms of food. And you look at that stuff now and you think, I do not deserve to be alive today based on the way that I have treated my body. But once you know, right, like once it's kind of been exposed for what it is, who is this food babe girl? I hate her guts. I hate her ever living guts. People are always posting. I don't mean that. I'm a Christian. I don't hate her guts. But people are always posting, oh, there's wood chips in your waffles. And she's always exposing all these nasty ingredients that are in some of the foods that I still love. And once you hear about what's in it, you never look at it the same way again. This is part of this idea of overcoming the world, is that once we see with clear vision what's really being sold to us by the cosmos, by the world order, by the fallen world order, once we examine its nutritive value, if you wish, we can never look on it again and see it as something yummy. We look at it for what it really is, and we begin to overcome because our desires are being changed. We want the better thing, and we have access to the better thing through Christ. So we begin to understand that there is no fullness of joy here on this earth. There is only fullness of joy where? In His presence. And we long for that. We long for His presence now in the sense that we have it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we long for it as a future reality in which we are known, we know even as we are known. So those who overcome recognize that Jesus is better. He's better than what this world has to offer. So we overcome our desire to sin a little at a time. And we overcome also our desire to see all things made right in this time that we have from birth until death. And we trust in the finished work of Christ. Okay, so moving on to verse 6. Some of you didn't think I could stretch 12 verses to the entire teaching time. Oh, you were wrong. Verse 6, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. No problem. We worked that one out just fine. So let's take a look and see if we can understand what's going on here, because there are some things that some pieces from the Old Testament and also from John's Gospel that we need to understand what's really happening in these really important two verses here. So first of all, in verse 7, you notice that he says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And why does he bother to say that? Like, why didn't he just leave it water and blood? And he adds in Spirit there at the end. And we're going to have to figure out what they're testifying to, but we'll get to that in just a second. So if we were to turn to Deuteronomy 19:15, actually, I'll just read it to you. I've got it right here. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. John's readers would have known this. Jewish law, even up to that point, would have said, and as we talked about that whole where two or three are gathered, right, was this idea that it takes two or three witnesses to establish the credibility of a case. And so John is here saying, this is a credible case. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Okay, well, that's good to know, but it has not yet answered all of our questions, has it? So for that, we have to go back to Exodus. Those of you who did the Exodus study will have a little bit of a head start on those of you who haven't, but I'm going to talk you through it anyway. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Exodus 17, that's where I'm going to land in just a few minutes. But before we get there, I want to set up where we are. So in Exodus 17, the Israelites have already been freed from slavery in Egypt. And what was the big event that made Pharaoh finally say, get out? Get out of here. It was what? It was Passover, right? And so what happened at Passover? They had to take the lamb without blemish. They had to take its life, and then they had to spread the blood on the doorpost that the angel of death would pass over and not kill them. So that was the blood delivering them from slavery to sin. And this whole picture of the Exodus is actually a picture of our salvation story. So at the point that they put the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passes over and they are allowed to go free out into the wilderness, we see a picture of what Christ does for us on the cross, right? Shedding of blood, we are set free from slavery to sin. Okay, but the story is not done there yet, because they go out into the desert, and what's the first thing that happens? Sin pursues them. Is that not exactly what happens to us when we're saved? So here come Pharaoh and his army after them into the desert, and how does the Lord then deliver them from the pursuit of sin? They pass through what? Water. That's right, they pass through water. And so we have blood and we have water. How is this a picture of our story? We are saved by the blood of Christ, and then what do? We are baptized into the family of believers, water and blood. Now, later on, they're going to be commanded to build a tabernacle in which you gain entrance into the courtyard by means of what? A blood sacrifice. And then how do you gain entrance into the holy place? What is standing outside of the entrance? A bronze basin that is filled with what? Water. And so entrance into the holy place where the Spirit, the visible sign of the Spirit is dwelling, is by blood and by water, right? Okay, so let's take a look here in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 is actually happening on the heels of them going through the parting of the Red Sea and watching Pharaoh's army be swallowed up. So they're in the wilderness, which corresponds for you and me to sanctification. Okay, so basically we are saved from the slavery of sin, and then we enter into our period, our 40 years in the wilderness, which for you and me is the time between the point that we are saved to the point that we go to be in glory with the Lord, to the time that we go into the promised land. So at this time, you are all in the wilderness in spiritual terms. And so how did the Israelites handle being relocated to the wilderness? Not very well, right? So they've been delivered from Pharaoh's army, and then what do they say? We're hungry. And so the Lord sends the quail and the manna down for them, and then we find them in this. So they're basically saying, you got us out here. Are you going to continue to sustain us? Are you going to continue to sustain us? And so he gives them the food, and then what's the next thing that they say? It happens in Exodus chapter 17, so let's go there. Verse 1, brand new, newly born nation of Israel in the desert asking, is our Heavenly Father going to care for us? In verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages, no pun intended there, it's just the name of the area, wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Okay, so what's going on here? The children of Israel are leveling an accusation against not just Moses, but against their heavenly Father of, you intended to harm us by bringing us out here. Anybody finding the commandments of the Lord burdensome right now in that camp? A lot of people. And so basically what happens here is we see God placed on trial before his own people. So listen to what comes next. Verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. If you had missed the intensity of the argument, this is how frustrated the people are. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Okay, so this is his staff that he struck the Nile and turned the waters of the Nile into blood. It is a staff that symbolizes the judgment of God. It has been the instrument of administering judgment upon the sinful. Okay, and so he says, I want you to take that staff with you, which you struck the Nile, and go. Verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. This phrase, I will stand before you there, is a legal term which references the idea of someone standing trial before an assembly. So God acknowledges that he knows exactly what is going on here. And he who is above reproach, he who has done no harm, will do no harm to his people, is only for their good, has delivered them from bondage to slavery, stands before them on trial at their request. Moses strikes the rock with the rod of judgment. And what happens? And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" He strikes the rock, and water flows from the rock. Blood, which is our means of salvation, water, which is our means of sanctification, and thereby he answers, he who is beyond reproach answers the question of, will I give you ongoing care for your needs? Will I indeed continue to wash you in the waters of forgiveness? I will. In fact, I will provide over and over again streams of living water in the desert. So we go from this scene forward to a scene in the New Testament. If you will turn with me to John chapter 19. As you're turning there, I want to read you this reference from 1 Corinthians 10. Referencing back to this situation we have just read about, Paul says this, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So just in case we were a little dull in our understanding, Paul wants us to understand that what happened at Horeb was a picture that was supposed to point us toward Christ, who himself would be struck in judgment after being put on trial for sins he had not committed. John chapter 19. I don't want to state the obvious here, but very quickly, who wrote the Gospel of John? Right? Same author. So let's see what he has to say here. We're at the crucifixion, verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, before I read you the next part, why is the Sabbath a high day? Which Sabbath is being observed at the time that Christ is crucified? Passover. Okay? He's killed at Passover. He is the Passover lamb. So again, another connection to that story in Exodus. So they basically had a practice, you probably know this, of breaking the legs of those who were slow to die, because then they would suffocate and die quickly because they couldn't hold themselves up to draw air into their lungs any longer. So when they get to Jesus, he's already dead. Verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." What's going on there in verse 35? "He who saw it has borne witness." Who's being talked about? The soldier? No, it's John. "That which I have seen, that which I have heard, that which I have touched, I bear witness to." So very important, he makes this note about the soldier coming up and piercing the side of Jesus, and that water and blood flow out, and he says, "You need to know, I really saw this. I bear witness to the fact that this really happened." What is he saying when he says that? Well, for one thing, what he's saying is that he was actually dead, because this flow of blood and water indicated that, in fact, he had suffered cardiac arrest. He is dead. He is attesting to the fact that Jesus Christ, in his full humanity, fully died on the cross, which is going to be something that he would obviously point back to in his epistles as he is combating this idea that the Gnostics had, that Jesus was just a spirit that descended on a body for a while and then went back up into heaven before the crucifixion. He's saying, "No, no, no. He died. I saw it. I was there." And what comes out? Blood and water. Water and blood. Out of the side of Jesus flows water and blood. Water for sanctification. Blood for justification. Blood for remission. Water for regeneration. Blood for atonement. Water for purification. Right there at the cross. The rock is cleft. And as we sang today, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure." Did you catch it? Save from wrath, salvation. make me pure, sanctification. Water and blood flowing from the bride of Christ, from the side of Christ. If you recall the story of creation, there was Adam in a garden, and God said it is not good for the man to be alone, and he places him in a deep sleep, and he pierces his side, and from his side comes his bride, Eve. And here at the crucifixion, we see the second and final Adam with his side pierced. And from this pierced side will come his bride, the church. Purchased by his blood and washed in the water of sanctification. But those are just two of the witnesses. Who's the third one? The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and me. Just as it dwelt, that presence, that manifest presence of God dwelling in the tabernacle through which entrance was gained by blood and water, so the entrance into our hearts is open, the curtain is torn, and the Holy Spirit now lives inside of us, bearing witness to the truth of the water and the blood. These three testify. Verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, I'm back in 1 John. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we have this repetition of testimony, testimony, testify over and over again in these verses. And what did we see? We've seen in the past that God is greater than our hearts, right? We saw that. He's greater than our hearts. And then last week we saw that God is greater than our, I'm totally blanking out. What was he greater than last week? Greater than he who is in the world. Okay, there's a gap. Okay, great. Are you glad you paid like $1,000 to come to this because it's really high quality stuff, right? Okay, so he's great. There were two other things he was greater than. And here we see that his testimony is greater than the testimony of man. Okay, so the testimony of God is greater than the testimony of man. Now, we have the testimony of men. Like, we have the testimony of John, right? I mean, that's what he basically said. He said, I was there and I saw it. And so now he is appealing to this idea that we had the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. So this is really important for us to understand as believers, because we have the water and the blood, which are external, objective ways that we can say, this is true, this happened. But then we also have an internal, subjective witness of the Holy Spirit that says, yes, I testify to the truth of those two external things. Now, this bothers some of us, that we would have an internal, subjective piece of our faith. Like, we want to be able to say to the unbeliever, no, 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 this is all I can show you. I mean, I can give you proof. But at the end of the day, our faith is based not just on external witness, but on internal witness, right? That's the difference between I believe you and I believe in you. I place my trust in you. It's this internal witness of the Holy Spirit. That is the reason that two people can sit and hear the same teaching, and one walk away moved, changed, different, and the other will walk away and say, I didn't really get it. Because the believer has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that bears witness to the truth of what the Scriptures say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the testimony of man is a good thing, but the testimony of God is greater. And so when Jesus said, I go that you may have another one come, I will send the helper, and it's better for you that I go, this is what he's saying. And here's the thing. Even for the unbeliever, they have an internal, subjective witness that either confirms or denies the truth of everything that they hear. But it's not the Holy Spirit. Who is it? It's just themselves. That's what you're going to defer to? I don't care. The person who relies the most on objective evidences to say what they will believe or they won't believe, the scientist, the PhD, the person who believes that he is too smart for God because he can look around and look for objective proofs for what he will and won't believe, still bows to the internal subjective witness of his own counsel on every point. But as a believer, we have the internal subjective witness of the Holy Spirit to the objective truths that have been revealed. So these three bear witness, these three testify, the blood and the water and the Spirit. And they testify not just in Scripture, not just in the historical account, not just in the words of 1 John. They testify in your life as a believer, and they testify in mine. The fact that you have been delivered by the blood of Christ means that he has given you a heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone. It means that he has changed your desires from desiring the things of the world to desiring the things of the Lord. Does your life testify to this change? I bet every woman in here could give evidence, could bear testimony to something that she used to love and prefer above doing what the Lord has said, and now she doesn't love it anymore. So that's one way that we bear witness and testify. But then there's the water. The water bears witness. The water testifies. Once we have been reborn through the blood, we are washed continually in the sanctifying waters of his word and his truth. So I bet that every woman in here can testify to a sin that she continues to sin again and again and must continually throw herself at the feet of her Savior and say, "Wash me, Lord. Wash me." And just like Jesus washing Peter's feet, where Peter's like, "Just give me a whole sponge bath." And Jesus says, "No, you don't need that. You've already been cleansed. You need your feet washed." But we continually throw ourselves back at his mercy and say, "Is there still water for me?" And the answer is yes, streams of living water. And then the testimony of the Spirit. We're not just gutting it out. We're not just white-knuckling it until the return of Christ. We have been given a helper. We have assistance. We have an inexplicable peace that passes understanding. Why? Because that internal subjective witness of the Holy Spirit, it corresponds to what these other things have taught us. And so we can say, "That's truth, and I can rest in that. I can put my trust in what has been said." Not barely give intellectual assent, but place my trust in it. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We have life. We have eternal life. We have it now. Not when we die. Now. This is when we begin to overcome. This is when we begin to serve with difficulty, but not with burden. And just think that one day when we are in heaven, we will obey the commands of the Lord free of difficulty. That sounds all right to me. So I ask you two things this week. First, what command have you found burdensome? Even on this side of the blood and the water, with the Spirit testifying to truth inside of you, what command have you found burdensome? How, like the nation of Israel, have you turned your eyes with longing back to your Egypt and said, "I just think maybe it was better when these rules were not imposed on me"? Where have you believed that the commands of God are not truly for your good, but are to take and withhold something good from you? And how can you stare that down? How can you read the nutritional value of the thing that you want more than you want what God has said you should have? How can you begin to see that thing that looks desirable to you as melted Barbie dolls in plastic wrap? And ask the Lord to do that. Ask him to give you eyes to see. And the second thing is this: how is your life a testimony to the reality that eternal life has begun for you? How do the water and the blood and the Spirit arm you to overcome and walk in victory for this time that you inhabit the wilderness until we enter into his promised rest? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this gathering of women. I thank you for the three witnesses that you have given us to the truth of who your Son is and to the reality of eternal life that begins now. Lord, we thank you that we, the bride of Christ, the church, were born at the piercing of his side. We pray, Lord, that we would look back to the blood of the atonement with gratitude, that we would avail ourselves of the waters of sanctification with joy, and that we would turn our eyes, set our face like flint, as Christ did, to obey your commands even while we are here in the wilderness, looking with joy toward the day when we go to be with you and enter into our rest. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.